Check. There we go. Good evening. I hope everyone is doing well tonight, and it's a joy to be with you once again. I want to thank you for coming out. Before we get into tonight's session, Mangled Manifestations, I want to maybe wrap up a couple loose ends that may have been left a little bit undone last night. I think there may have been some confusion last night when we were talking about the spiritual death of Jesus and where the word faith preachers take it and what was going on, what Jesus experienced on the cross. As I said last night, the agony of the cross was far more than just the physical suffering. That was certainly a very real component of it, obviously, but it was more than that. It was the full, undiluted wrath of God being poured out on His Son. And Jesus fully drank that wrath in for us. So there absolutely was a spiritual component to it. And there was a very real spiritual anguish. There was a very real, tangible spiritual estrangement from the Father, abandonment. But where I cannot take it is that there was, what I was trying to say and may have not done a real good job of it last night, but what I was trying to say is there was not a complete and total separation, severing, if you will. That's a length to which I can't go. But was the anguish real? Spiritual anguish real? Yes. Was the abandonment real? Yes, absolutely it was. And so the atonement was far more than just the physical suffering. So, but when it comes to this, in a sense, we are trying to explain the unexplainable. We're trying to explain the unexplainable. And there's a certain mystery to what Jesus experienced on the cross that we will never fully understand this side of heaven. And I don't even pretend to understand it. Not at all. Spurgeon said, as well might a gnat, G-N-A-T, as well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean, so might a finite creature seek to comprehend the eternal God. And so, anyway, there is a mystery. It's a Deuteronomy 29:29 thing. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord. And so we know in part now. One day, on the other side of heaven, we'll have a far better understanding of it than what we do here. So, anyway, but if I wasn't clear, I do apologize for that. But again, there's a mystery to it that I don't understand. I don't think any of us truly do. But there are links to which the Word of Faith preachers, the prosperity preachers, take it that that the Bible just does not go. And so I don't think we should go there if the Bible does not. The conclusions that you come when you carry Word of Faith teachings out, when you come to those, take those teachings out to their logical conclusions, it leads you to some very, very dark, very troubling places. So, okay. Well, let's begin tonight. Session 2, Mangled Manifestations. Tonight we'll be looking at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things of the Word of Faith movement, the charismatic movement in general. Really everything we'll be talking about tonight is not just Word of Faith, but it's charismatic. Now, some charismatics, okay, all Word of Faith are charismatics. Not all charismatics are Word of Faith, if that makes sense. But what we'll be talking about tonight, you could apply to pretty much all charismatics. Let's begin tonight. Now, I want to begin by talking about, define a couple of terms here for us. Generally speaking, when it comes to the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, which would include tongues, interpretation of tongues, which is a separate gift from the gift of tongues. A lot of people don't realize that, but they're actually two different gifts. Tongues and then the gift of interpretation of tongues. Prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, and miracles. And within miracles, within that umbrella of miracles, you would included in that would be physical healing. So there is a debate today as to whether or not these apostolic gifts, these sign gifts, are still in operation or not. There's a position known as continuationism, or continuism. If you are a continuist, that means that you believe that all of the spiritual gifts, including the apostolic gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, speaking authoritatively, like God giving a direct message, word for word, verbatim, through a human agent, and miracles, healing. There's a debate. Well, if you're a continuist, that means that you believe that all of those spiritual gifts, including those apostolic gifts, are still in operation today. There's another position known as cessationism. And if you are a cessationist, that means that you believe that not that all of the spiritual gifts have ceased, but only the apostolic gifts have ceased. Now, I want to show you a video clip, and ladies, don't stone me just yet. Bear with me here. I want to show you a video clip of someone misdefining cessationism, and it is from Beth Moore.
And so we got a lot of things going in our current religious culture. And we've got two extremes I want to address tonight so that we can understand them. First of all, I want you to look over to this side. We have the religious culture of the extreme that I'm going to call cessationism. Now, I'm making up a word with that ism. But you know the word cessation. And it is a word that comes from cease. And this particular extreme teaching in the body of Christ says, all miracles have ceased. For all practical purposes, God no longer works miracles in our day.
It would behoove Beth Moore, before she teaches on something, to at least know how to define it. The definition she just gave you for cessationism is not what cessationism is. It is not the belief that miracles have ceased. It is not the belief that God is no longer doing miracles. If we were to say that God is no longer doing miracles today, then we would have to say that God is no longer saving people today. Because the greatest miracle of all is not the lame walking or the blind seeing. It's when God brings one who is dead in trespasses and sin, and He makes them alive in Christ. That's the greatest miracle of all. So that is not cessationism, and nor is cessationism the belief that all of the spiritual gifts have ceased. Only the apostolic gifts have ceased. The other gifts, the more normative gifts, if you will, teaching, administration, mercy, exhortation, those giving, those gifts are very much still in operation. And to do away with any suspense, I will tell you that I will be teaching from a cessationist position. That is where I land on this debate. Now, this debate is not an issue in and of itself of salvation. Okay, it's not a salvific issue. Genuine Christians can come down on different sides of this debate and still have fellowship in Christ. So we're not talking about whether or not you're a Christian here. It's not salvific. That having been said, it is important. It is an important issue. Because where you come down on this issue will have a lot of ripple effects in how you view a number of other issues as well, particularly dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture. So I'll tell you, like I told the class that I taught at seminary a couple of years ago on this, you're not going to be graded on whether or not you agree with me. But if you disagree with me, that's fine. But if you do disagree with me, know why you disagree. Know why you disagree. Know what you believe and why you believe it. I do have a number of concerns just briefly with Beth Moore, just kind of because I know she's wildly popular. If Southern Baptists had a female pope, it would be Beth Moore. But there's some concerns here. Number one, Beth Moore is very ecumenical. She teaches that Catholics are Christian. Catholics are not Christians. Roman Catholicism is antithetical to the gospel. So if there are any saved Catholics out there, they would be saved in spite of what their church teaches, not because of it. And if there are any saved, genuinely saved people in a Catholic church, They would have to be very young Christians, very immature, because once you get, if you get saved while attending a Catholic church, if God redeems you, you're not going to stay there for very long. You're not going to stay there for very long. Holy Spirit won't let you. So, and by the way, her belief that Catholics are Christians, that comes from God Himself, according to Beth Moore. God gave her a vision of this. God did not give her a vision of that. She has poor hermeneutics. She's very prone to take promises that God made to individuals in the Old Testament or to the nation of Israel and make a blanket application for all of us today. And you just can't do that. Poor hermeneutics. She takes Scripture out of context regularly. Mystical, extra-biblical, divine revelation. She regularly claims that God speaks to her outside of Scripture. We'll talk about that tonight. And one of the biggest problems with Beth Moore is she associates with false teachers. She has regular associations with known false teachers. Every Wednesday, Beth Moore is on James Robison's program. James Robison is Word of Faith. He is a false teacher. James Robison regularly associates with Kenneth Copeland, with Creflo Dollar. James Robison says that Glenn Beck is his brother in Christ. Now, Glenn Beck is a New Age Mormon. So, but yet, Robison proudly proclaims him to be his brother in Christ. So what does that say about Beth Moore when she's on his program every single Wednesday? And I've got another video clip of Beth Moore that I need to work into my seminar. I hadn't yet, but it is chilling. It is chilling. Beth Moore is very, very dangerous. And ladies, don't despair. For those of you who didn't stay for the Q&A last night, I want to commend to you Susan Heck, H-E-C-K. She has a website, withthemaster.com. And she is a very, very able Bible expositor, Bible teacher. And unlike Joyce Meyer, unlike Beth Moore, unlike all these other popular female Bible teachers out there, Susan teaches only ladies. She teaches only ladies. She does not teach men because she believes, and rightly so, that that exceeds biblical parameters for the role of a woman. So she will not, she just teaches ladies. And very, very good. Very able teacher. She has 24 books of the Bible committed to memory. 24 books, not verses, not chapters, books. And she's very, very good. So she writes Bible studies and books. So a wealth of information. Highly commend her to you. She's actually the wife of Kathy and my pastor, Doug Heck. He's the pastor of the church that we go to. Okay, I kind of want to start off with a little quiz. I'm going to give you a little quiz tonight. Now, if any of you have seen my presentations at Strange Fire, don't blurt out the answer here, but which theological group does the following? Okay, which group do you first think of when you see the following behaviors? Erratic jerking and shaking, uncontrollable laughter, they get slain in the spirit, they prophesy, they have healings, and they speak in tongues. Which group do you most often, you know, what's the first group that pops into your head? Pentecostals, charismatics, right? Hindus. Does that surprise you? Hindus do the exact same thing that charismatics do. And they do it just as convincingly as any professing charismatic Christian. You can take video clips of people practicing something known as Hindu Kundalini, and you can put them side by side, video clips of charismatic church services, and they are absolutely indistinguishable. You cannot tell the difference. They do all of the same things. They even have reported healings, all the same things, speaking in tongues, and it looks identical to what charismatics do. So, what does that tell us? That tells us that just because someone is displaying one or more of these behaviors is not necessarily an indication that he or she is getting that ability from God. Pagans do it too. Some Mormons speak in tongues, some Muslims speak in tongues. So, oftentimes when a person says that, when they identify as being a charismatic and you ask them, well, why are you a charismatic? Well, this is real to me. I've experienced these things. I've experienced speaking in tongues. I've experienced having a private prayer language. So what? Doesn't matter. Hindus have experienced the same thing you have. We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. No matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with the Word of God, then we have exceeded biblical parameters. We've done what Paul said not to do in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, do not exceed what is written. When we exceed biblical parameters, we are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. Okay, so I want us to look at tongues here specifically. And regardless of where you come down on this, there's a few items here just kind of dealing in a general nature with tongues that are really, really indisputable. And I want us to look at these. Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. We just spoke about this. Hindus do it as well. So this is not something that is uniquely Christian. Also, tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the person speaking in tongues rather than glorifying Christ and edifying the church. This is what was going on in the church in Corinth. A little bit of background information. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to the city of Corinth, and he preached the gospel there, and a number of people were saved, and a church was started there, and Paul spent about 18 months, about a year and a half, with these new believers, trying to grow them up and disciple them, and when he felt like they had reached a level of spiritual maturity sufficient enough to carry things on in his absence, Paul then left Corinth and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, he may have left a little bit too soon, because Paul got a letter from a lady back in Corinth named Chloe. And in this letter, Chloe informed the Apostle Paul that things had gone awry in the church in Corinth. There was a group of people within this church who had become very arrogant in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. And it had almost become a contest between them as to who could prove themselves to be the most spiritual. Well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I speak in tongues more than you do. I have the gift of healing more strongly than you do. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. And so because of this spiritual arrogance, there's all matter of division and sin. I mean, gross sin. The church in Corinth was a disaster. You know, and I look around, I see church signs. Sometimes I'll come across a Corinth Baptist Church. You know, that would be the last name I would want for my church. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on in the Church of Corinth. But what happened is that these people in this church had come from pagan backgrounds. Pagan backgrounds, Apollinarian, Dionysian cults. And what had happened, part of their worship, what they did in their pagan worship was that they spoke in ecstatic, unintelligible gibberish. That was part of their pagan worship. And some of these Corinthians were wanting to hold on to some of the vestiges of their pagan worship and infuse it into their Christian worship, but they were confusing the real gift with the pagan, and it was causing all kinds of confusion in the church, and a lot of 1 Corinthians Paul was writing to correct these abuses. If done in public, in corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present and he must always interpret. Apostle Paul's very clear about this, that if tongues are to be done in church, Paul says it must be done by two or at the most three. And Paul says each in turn, not all at the same time, each in turn, and let one interpret. Paul says if there is no one there to interpret, let him remain silent. There is no interpretation given that is clearly not of God. Also, it is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, well, then you must not be saved. But that's patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions here in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, all are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not teach do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And clearly the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. So it's patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you must speak in tongues. And think about it this way. We can no more say that every Christian should have the gift of tongues than we could say that every Christian must have the gift of teaching, or every Christian must have the gift of mercy, or every Christian must have the gift of administration. Every Christian does not have every spiritual gift. That's the whole point of the gifts. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts among the body as He wills to do. We've got no control over what spiritual gift we have. The Holy Spirit decides those things. We don't. Also, tongues were for a sign of judgment. And this is something I think a lot of people miss, and I myself miss for years and years. But tongues were for a sign of judgment. There's only one place in the New Testament that gives us a reason, a function for the gift of tongues, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14, 20-22. And the Apostle Paul says that tongues were for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did Paul mean that when an unbeliever sees you speaking in tongues, they will be so impressed by that ability and they will just have to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? No, that's not at all what he meant. If we were going to use that logic, we would say that when somebody sees a Hindu speaking in tongues, that they ought to convert to Hinduism. So that's not what he was saying, and we know for a fact that's not what he was saying, because here in 1 Corinthians 14, 20-22, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Well, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 28? Judgment. Judgment. One of the signs that God was bringing judgment on Israel back in the Old Testament is that one day the Jews would look up and they would look around, and in their midst there would be a group of people speaking a foreign language. Not unintelligible gibberish, but a foreign language. Babylonian, Assyrian, what have you. And when they saw this, they knew, uh-oh, God's about to bring the hammer down. God's bringing judgment. And that is what we see here in 1 Corinthians 14, 20-22, that's what the Apostle Paul quotes. So the New Testament gift of tongues, the gift of languages, was a sign of judgment, God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They crucified him. And so as a sign of judgment, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and these men began to speak in different languages, that was a sign that God's salvific gaze, if you will, was shifting away from Israel, away from the Jews, to the Gentiles. Acts was a book of transition. God's salvific gaze was shifting away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And God has brought a partial hardening to Israel. And even to this very day, the vast majority of Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Now, there's a few Messianic Jews, you know, there are some Jews who have embraced Christ as their Messiah, but the vast majority of them to this day do not. Now, one day, God's salvific gaze will return to Israel. Romans chapter 11. One day, God will return to Israel in a big way. But for right now, Israel, in a salvific sense, I'm not talking about a political sense, I'm not talking about a militaristic sense, but in a salvific sense, Israel remains under the judgment of God, partial hardening, Romans chapter 11. One day God will return. But for right now, Israel is under God's judgment, and this is what tongues signified. Also, tongues were known languages. Acts chapter 2, tongues were known languages. The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, these men began to speak in different languages, not unintelligible gibberish. Different languages. In fact, you even see these languages listed in Acts chapter 2. There's a list of the languages in which they spoke. Not unintelligible gibberish. And yet, what do we see today in the modern charismatic movement? We see people speaking in unintelligible gibberish. Nonsense. Baby talk. That's not the biblical gift of languages. Not at all. Now, sometimes when we read this, I think it may be a little hard for us to kind of... Mike is kind of moving around on me, but maybe a little bit hard to get a picture of what the gift of languages would have looked like back in the early church. So, if I may, I want to kind of do a little object lesson here. I kind of want to show you what the gift of languages would have looked like some 2,000 years ago. So let's put our thinking caps on. Let's use our imaginations and let's pretend like we are at Providence Village Baptist Church in Jerusalem in the year A.D. 50. Okay? So we're at Providence Village Baptist Church. Of course, getting church history a little out of order here, but nonetheless, let's say we're at Providence Village Church in the year A.D. 50 in Jerusalem. And the gift of languages is still in operation. Okay, what this would have looked like 2,000 years ago, if I could have a couple of... Sean, if you could you stand up for just a second? All right. So, no, don't worry. So, we're in the year AD 50, and the Holy Spirit of God gives Sean the ability, the gift of languages, and all of a sudden Sean is speaking in fluent Farsi. Do you speak Farsi? You don't speak Farsi, do you? Okay. So all of a sudden, Sean is speaking fluent Farsi, even though he doesn't know Farsi. And then if I had the gift of interpretation of tongues, I could translate what he's saying in Farsi, even though I don't know a word of Farsi either. And then Sean would sit down. Paul said it must be done by two, or at the most three, each in turn, remember? And so then, Davey, if you'll stand up. So then the Holy Spirit of God gives Davey the spiritual gift of languages, and all of a sudden Davey is speaking in fluent Afrikaans. You don't speak Afrikaans, do you? So he is speaking fluent Afrikaans, even though he doesn't know it. And then I, with the gift of interpretation of tongues, I could translate what he is saying in Afrikaans, even though I don't speak a word of Afrikaans either. And then Davey would sit down. And so it would go. Is that what we see today in the modern charismatic church? Not even close. Not even remotely. Let me show you what we do see in the modern charismatic movement today. Watch this from Sid Roth. Sid Roth has a program on TBN entitled It's Supernatural. Sid Roth is always interviewing somebody with somebody claiming visions and supernatural abilities, and the crazier the better with Sid Roth. If you've never watched him, you ought to, just for kicks and giggles. I mean, the nuttier the better. He had a lady on there not long ago claims that when she plays her violin, people age in reverse. And you would think that would be a best-selling album, wouldn't you? But I mean, literally, the crazier the better. Sid Roth has got the discernment of a lug nut. But watch this. Sid Roth is going to teach us all. He's going to teach us how to speak in tongues. Watch this.
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. So you start speaking like little baby words and say them as fast as you humanly can when I begin to pray. And when the supernatural will become natural as you take a step, Peter. Raise your hands to the Holy God and begin to pray in a language you've never been instructed. If you don't move your tongue and speak, no one else will do it. I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense. But if the first words coming out of your spirit, do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
Can't you just see the Apostle Paul saying something like that? Do it faster, faster. If I had a dagger in your side, you could do it faster than that. Does that even remotely look like what we just saw demonstrated here? Not even close. That's not of God. Every biblical parameter there is on the gift of tongues they just broke. That's not of God. That's of the flesh. It's of the flesh. This is what the Corinthians were doing before they got saved. This was their pagan stuff. This was their pagan worship. And Sid Roth, he's not even any good at it. You know, I mean, he's not even any good at it. Now, if you ask a charismatic, why do you speak in tongues, or what's the purpose of tongues, what you will not hear is, well, tongues was a sign of God's judgment against unbelieving Israel. You won't hear that. What will you hear? In all likelihood, you will hear something like this.
The reason the devil, and that's who it is, does not want you to speak in supernatural languages is because this is the doorway into all of the supernatural. Listen to this. No satanic resistance. Why do I say that? The devil doesn't understand what you're saying. He can't resist you. You got it?
In all likelihood, that's what you're going to hear. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. The charismatics say, when you pray in tongues, you're praying with the tongues of angels. And when you're praying in the tongues of angels, then Satan can't understand you. So it's like we kind of slip one in under old Lucifer there. You know, we're talking in code, and so Satan can't understand what we're saying. That misses a very obvious point, does it not? What is Satan? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel. So if you want to pray in some language that Satan doesn't understand, I guess the tongues of angels probably be the last thing you would want to pray in. Well, where do they get this? Well, they get it from, believe it or not, from 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's where they get this. And they'll say, see right there, Paul talks about the tongues of angels. That's what speaking in tongues is, tongues of angels. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. Paul is exaggerating to make a point. He's using what we call hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. How do we know that he's exaggerating to make a point? Well, we know that because of the next couple of verses. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Did Paul know all mysteries? No. Did he have all knowledge? No. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, did Paul ever rearrange the topography of Israel? No. But do not have love? I'm nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, had the Apostle Paul done this? No. And if I surrender my body to be burned, had Paul surrendered his body to be burned? Obviously not. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul was saying, look, Corinthians, you think you're all that spiritual. You think you're all that in a bag of chips. You think you're spiritual because you can speak in tongues, because you can do this, because you can do that. If you do not have love, you are nothing. Dear ones, it does not matter what we know. It does not matter what we do. If our knowledge and if our actions are not built upon a solid foundation of biblical love, godly love, it profits us nothing. We are nothing. Nothing. Everything has got to be done out of a biblical, godly love. It's got to be the foundation. Paul was saying, look, even if I could do all of these things, even if I could talk with the tongues of angels, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul was slam dunking these people. He was slam dunking them. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. Guess what the Corinthians used as part of their pagan worship in the Apollinarian and the Dionysian cults before they came to Christ? Guess what they used in their worship to whip themselves up into heightened, ecstatic states of emotional frenzy in which they would speak in these ecstatic, unintelligible, gibberish outbursts? You know what they used to whip themselves up? Sounding brass, tinkling or clanging cymbals. That's what they used in their pagan worship. And Paul was being very specific when he made reference to this. He was slam dunking these folks. Slam dunking them. Now, there's a question here. Because really, the whole debate about continuism versus cessationism, really the whole debate centers around this question. Are there today modern-day apostles? Are there today modern-day apostles? Well, before we answer that question, let's define what an apostle is. The Greek word apostolos literally means sent one, one who is sent. Now, here's where it gets a little bit tricky. We have to be careful because there are two kinds of apostles, two kinds of apostles. There is the office of apostles. We refer to this as the apostles of Christ. The apostles of Christ, in other words, the office of being an apostle. This is with a capital A, apostle. Office of the apostolate. The apostles of Christ. And there are only 12 of these guys. There's another, the apostles of the church, lowercase a. Now, the apostles of the church, this just means ones who were sent. You can include in that missionaries. You can include in that evangelists. In fact, in a general sense, in a lowercase a apostle, all of us should be apostles. We should all go out and preach the gospel to people, bring the gospel to people. So two different kinds of apostles. Now, this is not the only word in the New Testament where we see this division. We see the same thing with the term elder. Elder, in a general sense, could just simply refer to an older man, as in 1 Timothy 5:1. Elder could also refer to the office of elder, 1 Timothy 5:17. Same word, but can be used in two different ways. Same word, same thing with the word deacon. Deacon could simply mean, in a general sense, one, a servant, or it could refer to the office of deacon. And it's the same way with the apostles. So, we need to keep in mind the two different kinds, if you will, of apostles. So, are there apostles today? Well, in order to be an apostle of Christ, capital A, apostle of Christ, in order to be an apostle of Christ, a man, no women, a man had to meet the following three requirements. Okay? In order to be an apostle of Christ, number one, this man had to be a first-person eyewitness of Jesus Christ. A first-person eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ascended almost 2,000 years ago, and so there are no more of these guys around. They've been dead long, long, long time ago. No more. There's nobody today who meets this requirement. Also, an apostle had to be directly appointed by Christ himself. You didn't campaign to be an apostle. You didn't run for office. You know, none of those things. You had to be appointed. You couldn't even be recommended by other Christians. You had to be directly appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And also, a true apostle of Christ had to have the ability to do the miracles, signs of the apostles, capital A. Had to be able to do the signs of the apostles, to work miracles. Raising the dead, occasionally, healing, physical healing. Had to be able to do these signs. And in order to be an apostle of Christ, he had to do all three. That song that says, don't be sad, two out of three ain't bad. You know, that might work in a Meatloaf song, but it's not going to work if you want to be an apostle of Christ. So all three of these. There is not a person alive on the face of the earth today who meets even one of these requirements much less all three. Okay? Much less all three. So, the office of the apostle is closed. There are no more apostles of Christ, capital A apostles. There are no more of those guys today. They are all gone. Now, I wish I had more time. I could spend easily 2 hours just fleshing this out. But there's something I want us to, I think this is very interesting. There's something referred to as the cascade argument to support the position known as cessationism. And basically it goes like this. If there are no more apostles today, and we've established that, there are no more apostles today. If there are no more apostles, neither are there any prophets today. Okay, if there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets, because the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the what? Prophets. Church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Both the apostles and the prophets had this divine authority. What they taught was revelatory in nature. They had the authority of God Himself, not the ability, but God gave them this authority. And the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How many times do you lay a foundation? One time. You lay it once and then you build on top of that, right? So if there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets, because they were held to the same standard. And by the way, New Testament prophets were held to the same standard as were the Old Testament prophets. Some people today want to make a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament prophets, that somehow New Testament prophets were not to held to the same inerrant standard as were the Old Testament prophets. That's not true. They were held to the same standard. Now, if there are no more prophets, neither are there any more tongue speakers today. Okay, if there are no more prophets, then you don't have anybody today speaking in tongues. Now, why do I say that? I say that because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, the genuine gift of languages, the real McCoy, the genuine gift of languages must be interpreted. And if it is interpreted, that rises to the same authoritative level as the prophets. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:5. The genuine gift of languages, if interpreted, well, the genuine gift of languages will be interpreted. And so when it is, it rises to the same authoritative level as the prophets and the apostles. So it's a cascade argument. See how it goes? No apostles today, that means no more prophets. No more prophets today, that means no more genuine tongue speakers, because that would rise to the same level as that of the prophets. See what I'm saying? And if there are no more tongue speakers today, neither are there any more miracle workers today. Because if there are no more apostles, we are talking about the apostolic signs. So it's a cascade argument. And genuine miracles in the New Testament were revelatory in nature. Revelatory in nature. And so it's a cascade argument, and I think it's irrefutable. I think it's an irrefutable argument that cessationism is indeed the right position. You can look through church history, and you can look through, really, once you get past the year AD 58 or so, when you go chronologically through the New Testament, no more tongues, no more interpretation of tongues, no more physical healing. And for the next, say, 1900 years, when you look through the annals of church history, you know what you won't find? You won't find any of these gifts. The only time you see tongues, occasionally you'll see them connected to some very aberrant groups, some fringe groups like the Montanists, like the Jansenists, who were some militant Roman Catholics. But even at that, they weren't practicing tongues in the biblical way. It was unintelligible ecstatic gibberish. So, no tongue talking, no languages, no gift of languages. And you don't see it anywhere, really, until you get to the year 1905, 1906, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a gift of languages again. Well, where's it been for the last 1900 years? But even in 1905, 1906, that's when the modern charismatic movement began. Even then, you still do not see the gift of languages being exercised within biblical parameters. Ever since the charismatic movement began, you still see it, this aberrant practice of it outside of biblical parameters, unintelligible ecstatic gibberish. Now, let me ask this question. If the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts among the body as He does, and we know that from 1 Corinthians 12, why is it that in every legitimate Bible-believing church, Bible-teaching church, you will find people with the gift of mercy? You will find people with the gift of teaching. You will find people with the gift of administration and exhortation and giving. Where's the people with the gift of languages? Where are they? Where is the person with the gift of healing? Where's that gift? Where is the person in the church who has the gift of healing, who can go up to a sick person, as did Peter, as did Paul, seemingly at will, with confidence, and heal somebody instantly, verifiably, dramatically? We're not talking about some progressive healing over a few years. We're not talking about some psychosomatic healing. Yeah, I think my right shoulder is feeling better. Or, yeah, I think I do feel better. I kind of feel better. No, I'm talking about a real healing, bona fide, documented. I'm talking about an amputee growing a new limb. I'm talking about a Down syndrome child being restored. Not some psychosomatic healing. Yeah, I think I feel a little bit better. No, a real healing. Instant, verifiable. Cannot be disputed. Where's the person with that gift? Where are they, Mr. and or Mrs. Charismatic? If those gifts are still in operation, and if the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts among the body as He wills, then you would think that every legitimate church would have at least one person with a gift of healing. There is not a person alive on the face of the earth today anywhere who has that gift. Nowhere. You show me one person with a gift of healing, even one, I will eat my crutch. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do I believe that God still heals people today? Yes. Yes, I do. But only when it is His sovereign will to do so. Is that the gift of healing? Is that the apostolic gift of healing? No, it's not. No, it's not. We're talking about two totally separate things. Does that make sense? When God wants to heal somebody, He does it. But that's not the apostolic gift of healing. If those gifts are still in operation, if the continuous position is still right, you would expect that in every church you would have at least one person. But there's not a person alive on the planet today who has a gift. Nobody. Nobody. I have yet to have a charismatic or a continuous whatever answer that objection. Okay. I want us to look now. Heavenly encounters. It seems like for a lot of people, heaven just can't wait. A lot of people today say they've been to heaven. Some people say they've been to hell. Some people say they've been to both places, and they want to tell you all about it. Now, just a few of the prominent examples today, a few of the more popular heavenly tourists. Jesse Duplantis says he went to heaven on a cable car. Robert Sliarden said he went to heaven. Not long after this story came out of him going to heaven, by the way, Robert Sliarden was shown to be a practicing homosexual. Don Piper says he went and spent 90 minutes in heaven. He spent about an hour and a half in heaven. He's a Baptist. Colton Burpo says he went to heaven when he was just short of his fourth birthday. He had a medical emergency. Never died, by the way. Even the book admits this. He never died. And yet he went to heaven. That's kind of weird. Thought it was appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. Bill Weiss says he went to hell. Jesus took him to hell, spent 23 minutes in hell as a Christian. As a Christian. Now, why would Jesus take somebody to the very place from which He died to save them? Mary Baxter says that she went to heaven. Went to both places, by the way. Jesus took Mary Baxter to heaven and to hell. Hell, by the way, just so you know, is apparently shaped, is in the form, in the shape of a human body lying on its face. Bizarre trip to heaven Mary Baxter had. I mean, to hell, well, both. Todd Bentley. Todd Bentley says he went to heaven. Todd Bentley said that God took him up to heaven through a column of fire, and Todd Bentley found himself lying down on an operating table in heaven. I'm not real sure why heaven would have a need for an operating table, but apparently there is one up there. And there were four angels there dressed in gleaming white, two on each side, and these angels proceeded to strap Todd Bentley down to the operating table so he couldn't move, and then they got out a miter saw. I kid you not. You cannot make this stuff up. They got out a miter saw, and they cut him open from the base of his neck all the way down past his belly button, and all of his insides popped out, and they started stuffing him full of white boxes. Can't make this stuff up. Now, there's a number of problems with all of these accounts. There are inter-contradictions. In other words, when you read these different accounts, they contradict one another. So logically, they cannot all be true, right? They contradict each other. There are intra-contradictions. When you read these accounts, a lot of times they will contradict themselves within the same account. We'll look at that. There are biblical problems with it, with all of these accounts. There are theological problems with all of these accounts. And then we'll briefly look at their motives. And I know we have to be careful with motives, but there is something that I think we just cannot ignore. Now, inter-contradictions. Just to give you an idea, a few of the contradictions within, or kind of cross-pollination between these. Don Piper, when he went to heaven, Don Piper says that people in heaven have no wings. People in heaven don't have wings. Colton Burpo, however, says that people in heaven do have wings. Huh. Well, somebody's wrong. Don Piper says that people in heaven have no age. He says they are ageless. However, Colton Burpo says people in heaven are in their late 20s. Jesse Duplantis reports seeing babies, kind of disembodied spirit babies, flying around the throne room of God. Mary Baxter, however, says that if a baby dies and goes to heaven, that baby grows up, becomes a child, and actually grows up in heaven and actually attends school in heaven, apparently having classes. Jesse Duplantis says that when Jesus said, "I'll wipe away every tear," Jesse Duplantis said that Jesus told him that the tears to which he was referring were his own tears, tears of Christ. Mary Baxter, however, says that this refers to the tears of people. And by the way, Jesus told her that too. So somebody's wrong, are they not? Intra-contradictions. I want us to look at this. Don Piper. His story has changed quite a bit. Don Piper, on page 33 of his book, he says this. He says, "I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated His divine presence." Did I put that slide up there? You know who he is. Don Piper, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Okay. So Don Piper, when he went to heaven, he saw a lot of people he knew. He saw some of his teachers in school. He saw his great-grandmother Hattie. He saw his grandfather, whom he describes as still having his big banana nose. He saw his old high school buddy who died at an early age. So he saw a lot of people that he knew. But on page 33 of his book, he says, "I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated His divine presence." So of all the people that Don Piper saw, there's one person he's very clear about he did not see. He did not see God. This book came out in the year 2004. Seems as though his story has changed just a little bit, though. Watch this video clip from Don Piper earlier this year.
Did you see Jesus? You see?
In the distance, as I approach the gate, I'm looking through, and there really is a golden street, of course, quite incredible, and structures that are more ornate than any I've ever seen here inside the gates. But in the distance, there's kind of a hill, a pinnacle, high and lifted up in the middle of the city. And at that point, I could see the Lord high and lifted up there at the top. A brilliant light that I couldn't have seen with earthly eyes. Of course, I didn't have earthly eyes, but you can see him.
Well, that's weird. So, his book, 2004, not only did he not see God, he did not even see a luminous glow that would have indicated where he was, but now he said he did see God up on the top of the hill. Another clip I've got of him, he said it was the brightest light I'd ever seen. I knew who that was. It was the Lord high and lifted up. Which is it? The title of your book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you can't remember whether or not you saw God? That's a pretty big deal. You know, I'll be the first to admit I'm bad a lot of times with names and even sometimes faces. You know, sometimes I embarrass myself with how bad I am with names and occasionally even remembering a face. But you know what, dear ones? As bad as I am at that, I would have to believe that if I had been granted the magnanimous privilege of being taken up to heaven, there's probably one person whom I would never be unclear about whether or not I saw, and that would be God. He's a liar. He's a liar. You know what I think has happened? I think it's been a while since he's read his own book. I do. I think it's been a while since he's read his own book. And as the years have gone on, he's gone on more and more interviews, radio, television. He's gone. He now is in a speaking tour. He makes a career out of his trip to heaven. And the story has become more and more embellished. He's a liar. Watch this from Colton Burpo. Colton Burpo, Heaven is for Real. Now, I take offense at the title of Colton Burpo's book, Heaven is for Real. I take offense at the title of that. I don't need a 4-year-old kid to tell me heaven is for real. The Bible already tells me that. So, thanks anyway, but got it. Watch this from Colton Burpo. Just one of the theological problems with this. Listen to this. Listen to what he tells Sean Hannity.
Say that you met Jesus Christ and God. Can you describe God and Jesus Christ?
Well, Jesus is more like the humanoid version. He's the one you can relate to because he loves you so much, and he's actually your size, so you can actually, like, walk with him and talk with him.
And you talk to him?
Yes.
And he talked to you?
Mm-hmm.
And what did he say?
Now, I can't remember what all we talked about, because a lot of it he even taught me, but God has not allowed me to remember what Jesus has taught me.
Okay, now let's get this straight. God has not allowed Colton to remember what Jesus taught him in heaven. Think about what he's saying. So when Colton was in heaven, Jesus apparently taught him some things, gave him some new revelation, taught him some things, but God has not allowed him to remember what Jesus taught him. Now, think about this. So it's almost like God is saying to Colton, you know, Colton, you know, sometimes Jesus, you know, sometimes he just kind of gets a little carried away. Sometimes he gets a little ahead of himself. And you know, he told you some things he probably shouldn't have told you. So, you know, that Jesus, he just gets carried away sometimes. He shouldn't have told you those things. So I'm going to erase your memory. I'm not going to allow you to remember what he told you. So look into the flashy thingy here. And I'm going to zap. Are people thinking? It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. He's lying. Colton Burpo's lying. In fact, I want you to watch this video clip. Now, just watch his body language. I just want you to watch his body language and see if you think he's telling the truth. See if you think this is credible.
What about God? You saw
God? Well, God the Father is just so... huge. There's nothing to compare him to. He's big enough to fit the whole world in his hands, so it's hard to describe.
How can you see that? You actually saw that?
Honestly, I don't know how to describe it.
Kathy and I were watching this as it was airing in April, a couple months ago, and you just cringe. I mean, it's so obvious he's lying, and he's so bad at it, you almost feel bad for him. I mean, it's just embarrassing. He doesn't believe this. You can tell he doesn't believe it. You can tell he doesn't believe it. Now, a lot of people say, yeah, but he was so young when this happened to him. He's not young anymore. This kid's, he's almost 15 years old. You know, I understand that when this thing first started going, he was being coached by his father, who's a pastor, by the way. But he's 15 years old now. He's old enough to know better. He's accountable now for what he's doing. He's a liar. He's a liar. Watch this from Jesse Duplantis. Jesse Duplantis went to heaven on a cable car, remember? And after his trip to heaven, Jesse said that he walked into his study one day, and he was getting ready to talk to Jesus, and he just noticed that Jesus just kind of wasn't himself.
I walked in my study to pray as I normally do. I have a habit of saying, "Hello, Jesus," and he says, "Hi, Jesse." It's a first name basis. I walked into that study, and something was wrong, Pastor Osteen. I sensed it, and it wasn't with me. Everything was going great. Everything was fine. So I began to pray like I normally prayed, and the Lord began to minister to me, and I ministered to Him. Finally, I said, "Something's wrong. Lord, something's wrong. And it's not with me." Then I realized. And I said, "Lord, somebody hurt you today?" Somebody hurt you today? You're not acting like you normally act. Somebody hurt you today? The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He said, "You know me, don't you?" He said, "My children have disobeyed me." See, we use the terminology, we grieve the Holy Spirit so loosely. You hurt Him. His capacity to hurt is greater than yours. His capacity to love is greater than yours. I said, "Somebody hurt you today, Lord." I said, "Listen, I'm going to cancel all my appointments today. I'm shutting it down. And I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to rejoice and honor you and call your name, Hosanna. I'm going to stay here, for lack of a better word, God, to say, till you feel better." And I stood in that study, and I praised God, and I shouted, and I cried, and I loved the Lord. And I said, "Come here, come here. Let me hug you. Come here." And I just loved you and honored Him. And it was about an hour and a half. And I heard Him go, "Thank you. You can go back to your appointments. You bless me."
I'll just let that lie. I don't think I have to comment on that, do I? Dear ones, there are only three men in the New Testament, just three, who were allowed a glimpse into heaven before they died. Stephen, right before he was stoned, he had a very brief glimpse into heaven. Acts chapter 7, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. John, writing the book of Revelation, by far the most detailed account we have of heaven. But John was writing inspired, authoritative scripture. So that's on a level all of its own. And the only other one is the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at this. Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. The Apostle Paul was referring to himself. Now, why does Paul refer to himself in the third person rather than the first person like we would normally do? Why does he say, I know a man? The reason Paul referred to himself in the third person is because that is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. He referred to himself in the third person. And even with that level of humility, God still gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further that we would read about in verse 7 of the same chapter. And notice, too, what do we know about what the Apostle Paul saw and heard in heaven? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw. We have no idea what he heard. Why? He said, because he heard words that are inexpressible, that man is not permitted to speak. Contrast that level of humility with Jesse Duplantis, Don Piper, Colton Burpo, all these others. Paul didn't even want to talk about this. His apostolic authority was being questioned by some knuckleheads back in Corinth, whether or not he was truly an apostle. And Paul basically had come to the patience had come to its end, and basically Paul was saying this: okay, you question whether or not I'm an apostle? I know a man. He didn't even want to talk about it. And even at that, he would not tell us anything about what he saw or what he heard. Dear friends, think about that. If the man who wrote roughly, give or take, a third of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, then I seriously doubt if any other Yahoo would be allowed to do so. Especially when people today who say they've been to heaven, they can't wait to tell y'all about it. And they go on speaking tours. They make careers out of their trip to heaven. They make careers out of it. We would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge the obvious as far as motives. I'm just saying it's a possibility, but we cannot ignore it. There's a lot of money to be made in going to heaven today. 90 Minutes in Heaven has sold over 6 million copies. Now, let's just say he gets a dollar off of each book. A lot of money. A lot of money to be made in going to heaven. Heaven is for Real has sold over 10 million copies. That doesn't count the books, all the books that have been translated into some 20 different languages. Who knows how many of those there are. That doesn't count the Hollywood major motion picture that came out this past April. Who knows how much money they got off of that? A lot of money to be made in going to heaven. Jesse Duplantis, you know, he went to heaven. Let me show you a picture of Jesse Duplantis' parsonage. Kathy and I drove past it about a year and a half ago, outside of New Orleans, Louisiana. 35,000 square feet. That's his parsonage. Now, I do want to be fair that only 32,000 of those square feet are actual living space. The other 3,000 square feet, that's his garage. So, you know, I do want to be fair to him. So it's really only about 32,000 square feet of living space. So, yeah, well, gosh, I guess you got to live in something, don't you? Dax, I believe your church's been holding out on you, brother. A lot of money to be made in going to heaven. Dear friends, something else about all of these books is all of these books give us details, supposedly, about heaven that are not recorded in Scripture. For example, Colton Burpo, just for example. Colton Burpo tells us a lot about heaven that we didn't know. For example, Colton Burpo tells us that in heaven, people have wings in heaven. Of course, Don Piper says they don't, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose. But Colton Burpo says that in heaven, people have wings. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about people in heaven having any wings. Colton Burpo informs us that Jesus in heaven moves up and down like an elevator. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus moving up and down like an elevator. Colton Burpo informs us that the Holy Spirit is blue. He saw the Holy Spirit, and he tells us that the Holy Spirit is blue. Did you know that? I didn't know that. What is he, a Smurf? So they give us all of these details about heaven that are not recorded in the Bible. Now, here's the problem I have with that. If these people are going to heaven, and if they really are accurately giving us details about heaven, then in theory, whatever they tell us about heaven should be just as authoritative as anything in this book. I mean, if people really do have wings, if Jesus really does move up and down like an elevator, if the Holy Spirit really is blue, then that should be just as authoritative as anything in this book. So we should add these things. We should add these details to this book. There's only one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. Then we have to wonder, well, what about all the people who died before they had a chance to read 90 Minutes in Heaven? Before they had a chance to read Heaven is for Real or go see the movie? Did they die with insufficient knowledge about heaven? Well, I guess they did. Because thanks to these books, we've got more information about heaven than all these other people who died before us had. Well, how fortunate are we? See the problem we're having here? You know what the real kicker is, dear ones? Something you'll notice, these books are problematic not only for what they contain, but what they do not contain. If you read 90 Minutes in Heaven, and I have, cover to cover, if you read Heaven is for Real, and I have, cover to cover, you know what you won't find in either one of these books? The gospel. The gospel. So these people say they've been to heaven, but they don't bother to tell you how to get there. They hadn't been to heaven. If they had, they would be so overwhelmed by the holiness, the glory of God, they would be so burdened with the gospel, and yet it's not even in there. These people are liars. They're liars. The last word on this topic I will give to Dr. Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson, by the way, has not been to heaven. Not yet. But we'll give the last word to Steve Lawson on this issue.
John 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." You know what that literally means? No one has seen God at any time. It means exactly what it says. It says what it means. If you ever hear someone come up to you and say, "Hey, I've seen God," just write them off as a nut.
Divine revelation knowledge. All of these faith preachers, they claim that much of what they teach you, they receive directly from divine revelation knowledge. God Himself came and told them these things. And that's their way of insulating themselves against biblical criticism. They'll say, "Well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Bible, don't worry about it, you see, because I have it from the highest authority. Jesus Himself came and gave me these teachings. So if you can't find it in the Word, don't worry about it. It's okay. I got it from Jesus." Jesus told Benny Hinn, for example, that there are 9 members in the Trinity, that each member of the Trinity is a Trinity. Benny Hinn says, if I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's 9 of them. Benny Hinn says he got that directly from God. Benny Hinn says that the Holy Spirit told him that women were originally intended to give birth out of their sides. Now, that's not particularly heretical, I don't suppose. It's just stupid. But they all claim that God tells them these things. Now, those are kind of out there, but I want to... This whole notion of God speaking to people. How many times have you heard somebody say, God spoke to me, and He told me to tell you, you need to do such and such. Pastor, God spoke to me, and He told me to tell you that our church needs to go this direction. A lot of people out there claiming that God speaks to them. How do you know? I want to show you an example of this. Uh-oh. Jesus calling. Uh-oh. I know I'm about to step on some toes here. Far and away, the most popular devotional book on the market. Nothing else even comes close. It is light years ahead of everything else out there. This book is huge. Huge. Now, why am I so exercised about Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young? This is not an ordinary devotional book. I want to show you some excerpts from the introduction of this book. This is what Sarah Young writes herself. She says, during the same year, in 92, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book by two anonymous listeners. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and papers in hand, recording the messages they received from Him. God Calling was a book, indeed, written by two anonymous female mystics a little over 100 years ago. And these two anonymous female mystics, they claimed to learn how to hear the voice of God. And it's like they tuned in to just the right frequency, and when they hit just the right frequency, God started talking to them. And with pencils in hand, they wrote down what He said. Sarah Young was inspired by this book. Sarah Young says, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. You see, the Bible just wasn't enough for Sarah Young. You know, in theory, theologically conservative evangelicals have won the battles over the inerrancy of God's Word, in theory. You know, we fought those battles in the late 70s, early mid 80s. So in theory, the conservatives carry the day, and even any theologically conservative evangelical would at least have to give lip service to saying, yes, I believe the Bible is inerrant. But you know where the battle's being fought today? Over whether or not God's Word is sufficient. And we're losing that battle. Big time. Big time losing that one. Sarah Young says, I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. Houston, we have a problem. Think about what she's claiming here. Just like the ladies who wrote God Calling, Sarah Young tuned in to just the right frequency, and when she got just the right frequency, Jesus started calling her, and with pen in hand, she was writing down what He said. Dear friends, if that is really happening, if Jesus is really calling Sarah Young and she is writing down what He's saying, you know what she's doing? She's writing Scripture. That's what she's doing. She's writing Scripture. Because whatever Jesus is saying to Sarah Young should be just as authoritative as anything in this book. All these people going around today saying, God spoke to me. Let me tell you what He has to say. God spoke to me and He told me this. He told me that. Dear friends, if God is speaking today in a direct, quotable sense, outside of Scripture, when people say, God spoke to me and He said, quote, da-da-da-da-da, you've entered some very deep waters. Because whatever God says should be just as authoritative as anything in this book. God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than He does on another. If God is speaking, God is speaking. God cannot speak in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when He speaks to us outside of the Bible in the still small voice or whatever, you know, He still means it, but He doesn't mean it as much as He meant it here. How does that work? If God is speaking, God is speaking. And whatever He says should be just as authoritative as John 3:16 or any other verse in this book. So, whatever God is saying to people, we should add to this book. It should be just as authoritative. There's only one problem with that. This book says, do not add to this book. But we've been taught today that God will speak to us in a still, small voice. We've been taught today that prayer is a two-way street. Have you heard this? Now, if you go back 30-plus years ago, especially among like Southern Baptists, almost all Southern Baptists, non-charismatic Christians in general, would have understood that God speaks to us through the Bible, we speak to God in prayer. Almost everybody would have understood that. Nowadays, hardly anybody understands it because the waters have been so muddied and confused, especially by Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. Henry Blackaby talks, he says that prayer is a two-way street. We pray to God, and then we listen for Him to talk back to us. And a lot of people, well-meaning, okay, I don't mean to make fun here, a lot of very sincere, very well-meaning people have been taught this. And so they think that's the way it is. And so what we'll do is we'll do this. We'll go, we'll, you know, put the kids to bed, turn off the TV, get in our little, in our bedroom or our study or whatever, shut everything out, and we're very, very sincere. And we start to pray, and we talk to the Lord. We pray for a while, and we say, okay, Lord, I need direction. I need to hear a word from You. Speak to me. I'm listening. And we get very quiet, and we listen really, really hard. And then, inevitably, what happens? A thought, right? Flashes through our minds. We have these shooter thoughts. You know, we think, oh, was that You, Lord? Or was that me? How do You know? Was that You, Lord, or was that the pizza I ate tonight? You know, how do You know? How do You know when it's God? Used to drive me crazy. I used to hear all these people saying God spoke to them, and I thought, well, what's wrong with me? You ever been there? You hear people say God speaks to them, and you wonder, what's wrong with me? I don't hear God talk to me like that. You know, are they more spiritual than I am? Have they got a closer walk with God than I do? I don't hear God talk to me like that. Dear friends, you won't find that modeled anywhere in Scripture. When God spoke in Scripture, and it wasn't nearly as often as what a lot of people think, but when He did speak, it was crystal clear. Everybody knew who it was that was talking, and they knew exactly what it was that He was saying. There was none of this, well, is that You, Lord? Even in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit spoke, He spoke very specifically, set apart for me. Very specific. None of this, is that You, Lord? You know, is that, do I need to listen for the still small voice? You won't find that modeled in Scripture. You won't find that modeled in Scripture. So how does God speak to us today? Well, let's go to the text. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The writer of Hebrews says that in the old days God didn't speak did speak indeed in a lot of different ways. God spoke to Moses up on the mountain through a storm and thunder. God spoke to Elijah through a still small voice. Numbers chapter 22, God even made a donkey talk. So God did indeed speak in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, He has spoken to us in His Son. Friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us, He has said in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want anybody to think, leave here tonight and think, oh, well, Justin told us that God doesn't speak to us anymore. That's not at all what I'm saying. God does speak to us today, right here. This is how God speaks to us. You know, now, will God give us guidance? Yes, He will. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He may direct your paths. He will direct your paths. He will direct your paths. How does He do it? I don't have the slightest idea. I just know He does. He spoke the universe into existence. I think He can direct our paths. Now, we hear people say something like, well, God laid somebody on my heart. You know, God gave me a burden for someone. Can God do that? Sure He can. I don't deny that. Can God bring people to our remembrance? Certainly. You know, now, do we have a mechanism built into us somewhere in which we know that it's God bringing somebody to our remembrance as opposed to, you know, us just thinking about somebody? No, I don't. I don't think we have that mechanism. No, there's no, as MacArthur put it one time, there's no, you know, flashing red light that goes off in our heads and say, oh, okay, this is God. This isn't just me. This is God. Okay, gonna listen. No, we don't have that. Can He do it? Sure. But we don't have a mechanism to know when it's God doing it. Will God give us wisdom? Absolutely. James is pretty clear about that. You know. But what I am saying is when people say, God spoke to me and He said, quote, da-da-da-da-da, that's a different level. You know, you've entered a whole different realm there. Dear friends, if you want to hear God speak to you, there is one way. I guarantee you, you will hear God speak to you. Read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. I promise you, 100% guaranteed, you will hear Him speak. Well, how do I know God's will for my life? You know, if you say He doesn't talk to us outside of that, how do I know God's will? How do I know who to marry? How do I know where to go to college? How do I know what job to take? How do I know which house to buy? How do I know what state to live in? On and on and on. How do we know God's will? You want to know how to know God's will for your life? Can I save you a lot of time and heartache and angst? Here's how you know God's will for your life. Read and study and obey the Word of God. Read, study, and obey the Word of God. If you're not doing that, then nothing else matters anyway. Read, study, and obey the Word of God. You may want to seek some godly counsel. Proverbs says there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. Men, seek some godly men you know. Ask for their wisdom. Ask for their counsel. Ladies, seek some godly ladies that you know. Or go to your husbands. Ask them. You know, ask some godly ladies you know. Seek their counsel. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. And then look at the opportunities before you. Make a wise decision. And do whatever you want to do. Do whatever you want to do. As long as you're reading, studying, and obeying the Word of God and seeking God's will and maybe seeking out some godly counsel, praying for wisdom, and then just look at the opportunities you have. Make a wise decision. Do whatever you want to do. That's how you know God's will for your life. God will direct our paths. He will direct our paths. Real briefly, and we'll wrap up tonight, false prophets. How can you tell a false prophet? Go through these real quickly and we'll wrap up. If a person rules on his or her own authority rather than that of Scripture, you've got a false prophet. Okay? Now, the faith preachers do this because they claim that God speaks to them, divine revelation knowledge outside of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church does this because they elevate church tradition and papal bulls to the same authoritative level, if not higher, than that of Scripture. If a person peddles the Word of God for personal financial gain, you're dealing with a false teacher. Okay? Nothing wrong with caring for those, adequately providing for those whom God has entrusted to your spiritual well-being, your pastor, you know, leadership of your church. That's very appropriate, very biblical. Churches should do that. But there's a line somewhere between adequately providing for them and a 35,000 square foot mass parsonage and private jets. If a person deifies man while diminishing the glory of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, you're dealing with a false teacher. We saw last night how the faith preachers do this. They deify man and they diminish the glory of God. If a person habitually displays questionable moral character, then he or she cannot speak for God. I can have an entire seminar on just the lies that Benny Hinn has told about major events in his own life and ministry. All of these people, and trust me when I tell you this, a lot of the people you see on Christian television, I know just because of the study I've done, I know a lot about their lifestyles that I don't even go into. But rest assured that a lot of people you see on TVN and Daystar, questionable moral character. One of the easiest ways to tell a false prophet is if he offers prophecies that just don't come true. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If he offers prophecies that just don't come true. Now, I want to show you one last video clip. This is a pretty good example of this. Pat Robertson and Benny Hinn. This video, this was recorded in October of 2012. Now, think, in October of 2012, what was the big event coming up in November 2012? What was everybody talking about? United States presidential election, right? So Benny Hinn's with Pat Robertson, and Pat Robertson says that God spoke to him and told him who is going to win said United States presidential election. Now you figure right off the bat he's got a 50-50 shot at it, right? I mean, well, let's see if Pat Robertson got it right.
I mean, that's the way he thinks, and he will be tremendous on the economy. He's uncomfortable with foreign policy, I feel, but nevertheless, he'll be a strong, strong man. But if he comes in, secondly, he's going to have a second term. He's going to win. Romney will win.
Do you believe that?
I absolutely believe
that. What makes you believe that?
Because the Lord told me.
Well, that's what I'm glad to know. I wasn't sure.
The clip goes on and he reiterates it two or three times. So the Lord told him not only that would Mitt Romney win the presidential election in 2012, but did you hear me? He was also going to have a second term. Oops. False prophet. False prophet. So, you know, and you would think something as monumental as the United States presidential election, something for which he had months and months to in advance to prepare for, to make sure he heard that still small voice right. You got that wrong? False prophet. What I want you to take away tonight, dear ones, the overall message of this session, this theme is the sufficiency of Scripture. God's Word is enough. God's Word is enough. Don't need to be searching after still small voices and inner impressions and all this thing. God's Word's enough. His Word is sufficient. So, thank you very much for coming. And Brother Dax, do you want to come and...